Our scripture reading this morning comes from Psalm 16. Again, we are in Psalm 16. A Miktam of David. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore.
The Psalms are deceptively radical. We read their poetry and their musical cadence and their familiar lines and images with a kind of nostalgia. Phrases that you find in the Psalms can take us back to simpler times from our childhood. But the truth is that the Psalms are just as inspired and dangerously potent as any other writings in the whole Bible. There is an exclusivity demanded of the readers of the Psalms. The comfort that we read about, the peace, the joy, and the prosperity that are promised within the Psalms often have conditions attached to them. They're not for everyone. They're for an exclusive group. As we will see in Psalm 16, there is a singularity of purpose that must shape our lives if we are to personally experience the benefits and blessings articulated throughout this collection of ancient songs. Even the introduction to the book of Psalms, the very first psalm, Psalm 1. In fact, keep your finger here and flip back to Psalm 1 just as review, an introduction to the whole book, Psalm 1 and 2. But there in Psalm 1, verse 3, we see described the ideal life of one who is like a tree planted right next to the rivers of water that yields its fruit in its season, whose leaves do not wither, and in all that this person does, he or she prospers. But notice that that kind of life is not experienced by just anybody. The life whose roots go down into the water next to the river, that life that produces delicious fruit no matter the climate, that person is not someone who just knows the Bible, not even someone who may memorize large portions of the Bible or can win arguments over its doctrinal content. That description of the ideal, well-watered, fruitful life is made to those, look at verse 2, those who delight in the instruction of the Lord. So if someone were to ask you, what makes you most happy? What brings you the greatest delight in your life? Your answer would be, I get giddy over the fact that I get to spend time in the Bible. Because there is a euphoric pleasure found there. that nothing else in life can surpass. And in fact, it's not just a light in God's word from verse 2, as exceptional and counter-cultural as that may be, but Psalm 1 verse 2 adds that this person meditates day and night upon the word of God. That's who gets to be the tree by the waters. And so as we continue to work our way through the Psalms, I want to urge you to read carefully and not assume anything, and to slow down enough to have your breath taken away by some of the things that we will discover. The big demand in Psalm 1 is that if you want a life of fruitfulness and prosperity, you need to delight in and constantly meditate upon God's word. But then back to Psalm 16, the big demand in Psalm 16, our focus this morning, is that if you want a life of confidence and contentment, if you want a life full of joy and eternal pleasure, to use the author's phrasing in this psalm, if that's what you want, then the Lord himself needs to be your joy. The Lord needs to be the object of your love. The Lord, the object of your desire. And in your down times, he needs to be the object of your longing. Not what the Lord can do to get you out of trouble, get you back on your own agenda, not the gifts and healings and miracles that he could give you, not the benefits of serenity or security or comfort that come from him, but the Lord himself. The Lord is your joy. The Lord is your peace, your treasure. The Lord plus nothing, no other demands, no other conditions. The Lord himself. Lord, if you just give me yourself, that will be enough. We sang it, I shall not want. I shall not want. Why not? Because the Lord is my shepherd. Remember the great Steve Green song, God and God Alone? God and God alone will be the joy of our eternal home. He will be our one desire, and our hearts will never tire of God and God alone. John Piper writes, "The critical question for our generation and for every generation is this. If you could have heaven with no sickness, and with all the friends you ever had on earth, and all the food you ever liked, and all the leisure activities you ever enjoyed, and all the natural beauties you ever saw, and all the physical pleasures you ever tasted, and no human conflict, and no natural disasters, could you be satisfied with heaven without Christ?" That's the critical question for this generation. Is Christ indispensable to your life? Or, as long as life is working out okay, can you get by without him? Would you want heaven without him? What would you say? It's the critical question for our generation. Christ is the point. And in this psalm, we're going to see that he's not only key to heaven's joy, but key to joy here and now. He is. Not his gifts, but treasuring him. Delighting in him. Considering him your greatest pleasure. That's the word used in this psalm. I think it's generations into pleasure. The greatest pleasure is found in God. When you believe that, and when your affections begin to align with it, the charms of sin begin to lose their appeal. And so let's unpack Psalm 16 here and learn what God wants us to learn together. this kind of life with great confidence and contentment, with overflowing joy and pleasure, begins in verses 1 through 4 with acknowledging the Lord in everything. Verses 1 to 4. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. The dominant thought here is that the Lord is central to everything. I acknowledge him. Remember Proverbs 3:6? In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. To acknowledge someone is to recognize their existence or their presence. It is to take notice of them. It can involve recognizing someone's authority, expressing gratitude to them, acknowledging their generosity. It means being aware that that person is there and that that person is important. And in this case, it is to recognize the Lord in every circumstance of life, of acknowledging him in all your ways. This means not neglecting to notice him. It means not presuming upon him, not taking him for granted, not making unwarranted assumptions about him. God does not like to be assumed. I acknowledge the Lord, according to this psalm, when I find myself in trouble. We don't want to overplay the danger factor here, but it's obvious in verse 1 that David depends on the Lord to preserve him. That is, to protect him, to keep him safe, to watch over him and guard him. When you are threatened in any way, is it your first inclination to run to the Lord for refuge? Your inclination, first of all, is to acknowledge the Lord in those moments. Or do you immediately default to working up a plan to protect yourself? Do you immediately slide into the default mode of taking charge and seeking to control everything? There's nothing wrong with a plan, and there's not even anything wrong with taking charge when that is what is needed. But the man or woman of faith begins with acknowledging God, acknowledging his presence, his role in the circumstances that I find threatening. Preserve me, O God. I run to you for refuge. This is a prayer for protection. Protection from what? From people who dislike me, from people who, for whatever reason, may seek to do me harm. Protection from disease or injury, protection from demonic deception, from the temptation to believe lies instead of believing the truth. It is a prayer, preserve me, O God, from the big three, from the world, the flesh, and the devil. Protection from buying into the world's anti-Christ bias. Protection from surrendering under the constant attacks of the evil one. Protection from my own inherent sinfulness. Preserve me, O God. When I am in trouble, I will run to you for refuge. I will cry out to you to preserve me. I acknowledge you, Lord, when I'm in trouble. I also acknowledge the Lord when I find myself experiencing blessing. Verse 2. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. Do you wonder if you understand the gravity of that statement? Do you believe it? Because it's a really radical idea that whatever good comes into your life comes from the Lord, that there is nothing good in your life from any other source. Everything good is from God. Just think back. Open up the photo albums of your mind and think back over all that you have come to enjoy through the years, all the people, all the activities, any of the events that have brought you pleasure. Think of your physical health. Think of your capabilities. Think of feelings and memories and powers of reason. Think of your five senses. Think of the ability to see things, the ability to listen to sounds, to feel touch, to taste savory food, to smell bacon cooking in the morning. Just think about these things. Remember what it's like when you have a really, really bad cold and you can't smell anything? You can't taste anything? It takes all the fun out of life? That's from God, the ability to smell. Think of your car. Think of your home or your friends or your church or your job or your lungs or your brain. Think of your skin. Think of your skeletal structure. Think of the systems that keep you alive, that are good gifts from God that we take for granted every day. Let me just mention something that rarely makes it into a pastor's sermon: your urinary tract, which only matters when you seem to have problems with it. Think of the systems. Think of your respiratory system. Think of your gastrointestinal tract, the biliary system. I mean, where would you be without a good functioning liver? God gave it to you. You might have to give all the money in the world to try to get one if something goes wrong with yours. And he gave it to you for free. Every good thing in your life comes from him. It's all from the Lord. And we're supposed to live with the awareness dial turned all the way up so that when I contemplate these things, when I experience something pleasurable, when I see beauty, I say, you are my Lord. You gave this to me. Praise your name. Thank you, God. Trees and stars and sunshine and depth perception. Say, you are my Lord. Everything good has its source in you. Thank you. There should never be a moment in my life when I lose touch with gratitude. Because there is never a moment when I am not receiving goodness and mercy from God. Never, never. There should always be this growing list of wonder in my mind that fuels amazement as I make my way through my day, every day. Wonder. But here's what Psalm 16 has us do. It has us connect every one of these undeserved and wondrous gifts to Christ, to the Lord. David says, I have no good thing apart from you. All the wonders should not only make me grateful, they should also make me love God. Because I should be asking, what kind of a God would give me so much for so long, when it is so undeserved? His gifts show me his heart, and he is much greater than all of his gifts. There is a giver behind all this generosity that just floods your life. I acknowledge the Lord in my relationships. Verse 3. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. Can I sincerely pray this along with David? Do I thank God for the people of God? It's a third pursuit in our 44 life, the people of God, one of God's greatest gifts to you. I mean, when we try to think, oh, it's so important you go to church, we don't mean you just come to a service like this. We mean you connect with the people of God because you are the church. And you are a gift to each other. And when you're not here, our experience is diminished. We need each other. We were made for each other. The faithful saints of the land are the excellent ones. They are the real heroes, and they may not be very flashy, and they may not be held up as models of success by the world's standards, but they still love God after all these years. and they still serve him unprompted, and even when it goes unrecognized, they're excellent. Do I see the Lord's hand in those who have influenced my own faith in Christ? Have I expressed my gratitude to them and my praise to God for them? Does it blow your mind that you get to enjoy the privilege of being part of Christ's church? Or do you somehow feel that God has raised you up with the gift of being the first one to criticize? I hope you sit around your life group, and I hope you look at each individual around that circle and you do what David does here. You take delight in them. You look them in the eyes and you say, I am thankful for you. I know that God has brought us together for good purposes. And I love you. I delight in your presence here, and I delight in your presence in my life. Understand the power in that kind of experience for people? We're hearing a lot right now about suicide rates and how they've skyrocketed over the last several years, and we wonder why and how is it that people can get to the point in their lives where they decide to end it all. And the reasons may be very complicated, but somehow, one way or another, they seem to get to a point where they believe the lie that they don't belong here anymore, that they don't matter to anyone, and that they are somehow expendable. When what God intends is for us to look at each other, delight in each other, be thankful for each other, committed to each other, serve each other, bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. I'm to acknowledge the Lord in my relationships. I acknowledge the Lord in worship. Verse 4. It should seem rather obvious, but you can go through a whole worship service and never acknowledge the Lord. You can hear a whole sermon sometimes and never hear Christ mentioned, and he's the point of it all. Verse 4 reminds us to renounce any other gods that are competing for my affection. I'm not even supposed to take them on my lips. And I confess that whenever I replace the Lord in my life with any other god, my sorrows only multiply. Now, doing this can be rather subtle or it can be very blatant. We don't tend to be the kind of people who have a little idol set up at home and we sacrifice to that idol and we pour out drink offerings of blood and the kind of stuff that's described here. We don't tend to do that, but we do set up idols in our hearts. Idols that take the place of God, lies that we believe that marginalize God in our lives. Neil Anderson lists ways that we can be deceived and lies that we tend to believe and idols that can set themselves up against Christ. And those idols take forms like this: believing that acquiring money and things will bring lasting happiness. Believing that excessive food and alcohol can relieve my stress and make me happy. Believing that an attractive body and personality will get you what you need in life. Believing that gratifying sexual lust will bring lasting satisfaction. Believing that you can sin and get away without any negative consequences. Believing that you need more than what God has given you in Christ. Believing that you must gain the approval of certain people in order to be happy. That's not true. Not if the Lord is your joy. Believing that you must measure up to certain man-made standards in order to feel good about yourself. And the list could go on and on of these lies that marginalize God. Do the things you own you? Do the things that fill your thoughts, when you're alone with your thoughts, do the things in your imagination lead you toward Christ or away from Christ? And it's not just that drifting away from Christ would be wrong. It's that it would compromise my joy and my contentment in life. It would multiply my sorrows, and I don't want that. I choose the Lord. I believe the Lord instead of the lies. It's a fight of faith. Are you going to believe the world, the flesh, and the devil? Or are you going to believe what God calls us to here in Psalm 16? I acknowledge him in everything, in all my ways, all my days, in all my moods. I acknowledge him in trouble, in blessing, in relationships, in worship, always. But I don't just acknowledge him. Verses 5 to 8 call me to rest in him. Verse 5, the Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me, and because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. So here is the prescription for a life of contentment. I rest in the Lord as my portion. Verse 5. This means that there's nothing in my life that I value more than Christ, that he's my satisfaction, that the more I value him, the more joy I experience, and he's my cup. That means he's the one who satisfies me. He's the one who refreshes me. And Lord, you hold my lot, which means that God is in control of what I receive, and he's the one who guards all that is mine, and I rest in that. I don't have to try to take control of all the details and manipulate people to get what I want and preserve what I think is really important. I just surrender all that to the Lord. Because I have the Lord and he is my portion, I have peace, joy, contentment. And it's in him, not what's out here. It's what's here. I rest in the Lord as my inheritance. Verse 6. So I enjoy countless blessings here in this life and in the life to come, reward beyond my wildest imagination. And if sometimes you feel sorry for yourself as a Christian, or you think, oh, I'm just called to give up so many things that I really, really like, I have to deny myself, or you get hung up on what I have to sacrifice to be more effective in my service to Christ, I want you to remember this promise from the teachings of Jesus himself in Mark 10. Here's what he said to people who were having to make sacrifices. In fact, his disciples give up everything to follow him. And Jesus didn't want any other disciples than that. Here's what he said to them, though. I assure you that everyone who has given up house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or property for my sake and for the gospel will receive now in return 100 times as many houses, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and property, along with persecution. And in the world to come, that person will have eternal life. It's what led the great African explorer David Livingstone from the 1800s, first the white man to cross the whole continent of Africa, seeking to open it up for lions of the gospel to travel. Here's what he said in a lecture to students at Cambridge. For my own part, I have never ceased to rejoice that God has appointed me to such an office. People talk of all the sacrifice I have made in spending much of my life in Africa. Is that a sacrifice which brings its own blessed reward in healthful activity and the consciousness of doing good and peace of mind and a bright hope of a glorious destiny hereafter? Away with the word in such a view and with such a thought. It is emphatically no sacrifice. Say rather, it is a privilege. Anxiety, sickness, suffering, or danger now and then, with a foregoing of the common conveniences and charities of this life, may make us pause and cause the spirit to waver and the soul to sink, but let this only be for a moment. All these are nothing when compared with the glory that shall be revealed in and for us. I never made a sacrifice. So he really believed what Jesus said. And now toward the end of his life, he testifies that it's true. If Christ calls you to give up something, it's not a sacrifice. Because it only means he's given you something better. And what's the best thing he can give you? Himself. I would just dare you to pray the prayer, God, take out of my life anything that would make me treasure you more. That's a scary prayer because he'll answer it. And he might start to take some of those things that have been very precious to you, close to your heart, things perhaps that have even woven into your own identity, and he may begin to take some of those things away. What if taking your health away would lead you to treasure Christ? What if losing your job or your wealth would make you treasure Christ all the more? It would be grace of God to take those things away. It would be the mercy of God, the love of God would lead him to do that. But it might make you shake your fist and say, what are you doing, God? I thought you were a good God. He's good all the time, all the time. You are good. I rest in the Lord as my counselor. Verse 7, I don't have to worry. I get this 24/7 counselor with me. God's word reveals the best and happiest and wisest way to live. And like the psalmist in Psalm 1, I delight in the word of God, meditating on it day and night. And even at night, my heart instructs me, it says in verse 7. And I've experienced this, and I know some of you have. When you saturate your mind with God's words, you go to bed with meditating and musing on the word of God, you will waken in the morning with a deeper understanding of the truth than when you went to bed. This has happened to me. Sometimes it happens to me when I'm trying to write a sermon. I'm just working and working. I can't get it. I don't understand it. And I got all these facts and stories and this and that. And I go to bed and I pray, oh God, please. And wake up, and then during the night, it's like, and it all falls in place. I don't know. He just does that. And he's my counselor. I rest in him. I rest in the Lord as my security in verse 8. Why does David have peace and serenity here in verse 8? Because he always keeps the Lord before his mind. And because David is confident that the Lord is always with him, that the Lord is always right there at his right hand. It's just like Psalm 23 when it says, even though I have to go through the valley of the shadow of death, I'm not going to fear any evil. Why not? Because you are with me. And because you are at my right hand, I will never be shaken. Finally, I acknowledge him in all my ways. I rest in him, and I find my joy in the Lord. Verses 9 to 11, just look at how David describes the godly life in these verses. Verse 9, therefore, my heart is glad, my whole being rejoices. Wouldn't you love to live this way? My flesh, my body dwells secure, because you're not going to abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption, and you make known to me the path of life. And in your presence there is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forever. So think of this. It begins as inner joy. It begins in my heart. And it lasts as an eternal joy. David's hope lasts beyond the grave. God will not abandon his people in the grave. Remember, we were in this Living the New Life series, looking at how the resurrection affects real everyday life. And we said, in the Old Testament, they didn't have as developed a view of the resurrection, but there were echoes of it. Here's one of those echoes. In David's mind, he knew that God's love and grace to him and protection would continue beyond the grave. And he satisfies as a full joy. It's God's presence that brings joy, that brings the kind of pleasure that fulfills us. You can't find this anywhere else. You find it by acknowledging the Lord, resting in the Lord, finding your joy in the Lord himself. This is the life of a confident and content person. This is the life of someone who knows joy and pleasure that lasts and that satisfies. There it is, deceptively potent, right there. Jeremiah Burroughs was a 17th century English Puritan. I've shared some of his writings before. In The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment, this is what he said. We all want to be happy, but we don't find that easy. The trouble is that we want to have everything this world offers in the belief that that will make us happy. But God is the only source of real happiness. And when God, what God does for Christians is to make them as happy as he is. And we have seen that God gives Christians everything they have. The things he gives bring happiness, just as pipes bring water, don't they? I mean, God blesses you with things. I hope all that list I had, I hope that those things give you pleasure. They're good. They bring happiness like pipes bring water. But sometimes the supply of water is cut off. And the water has to be taken directly from the well. In just the same way, when the things that God gives are not there any longer, we have to go back to the source of happiness, to God himself. Which is what will happen in your life. One by one, the things that God has blessed you with that are so precious to you will be taken away. And you will come to the end of your life. God will be all that you have. Will that be enough? Do you even want heaven without Christ? Some of you say, well, I don't even know what to do with this. I haven't heard this before. I don't even know God. I don't know that much of the Bible. What should I do? Here, let me just give you a few things you can do in response to this. You can read your Bible, but when you read your Bible, don't just read it like a book. Pray before you read it and say, God, show yourself to me. So then when you read the Bible, it's between you and God. It's not just about a book. It's about you and God. So say, God, show yourself to me. And then as God does teach you something about himself or his character or his purposes or his trustworthiness or his goodness in the Bible, write it down. Write it on the 3x5 card and put it in your medicine cabinet. Pull out some of those great 3M post-it notes and write it on post-it notes because you learn something about God. And God is your portion. God is your joy. God is your security and peace. And I want to learn more about God. So you put these post-it notes around that remind you of God and his character. And then, consciously, make a connection between joy in every form and God who is the source. So then as you go through life and every pleasurable thing you experience, say, you're my Lord. Thank you, Lord. Make a connection between all these wonderful things and the heart of the one who gave them to you. God is the only source of real happiness. He is my chosen portion. Let's pray. Jesus, please, please, please take the radical nature of this call from Psalm 16 and drive it home to our hearts. Renew our minds in this truth. Deliver us, O God. Deliver us from a world that marginalizes you or denies you or tries to defang you or domesticate you. Deliver us from these things, Lord. You be our portion. You be the dominant person in our lives. You be the object of our affections. And even when things are going really bad and we're so down, you be the object of our longings. God, give us a heart of David as expressed in this psalm. Give us his mind, his way of interpreting things. That your name may be glorified, and that we as your people may know what it's like to experience fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. Amen.